Please be seated. We will be in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, all the way through Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. So if you have your Bible marked there, that should be all you need. You might want to follow me to one or two passages, but you don't have to follow along in the sermon. So let's pray first, and then we'll get started. Lord, we ask you to give us all your grace this morning. Open our ears, our hearts, our minds to receive your word. Let me preach it rightly and truly and accurately so that your voice might be heard. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. What happens after you die? When I was younger, before I hit my 20th birthday, I thought it was an interesting question, but not a pressing one. It usually takes one death of someone you love to waken you to your own mortality, the fact that you're going to die too. Of course, as you age, your strength fails, and illnesses and pains increase, and hair decreases. Some of you have decreased all the way, or your hair grays, and your skin sags. The inevitability of death impresses itself on your mind. You can try not to think on it, but the evidence is irrepressible. Death comes to all. The Puritans thought that contemplation of your own death was something that everyone ought to spend some time every day doing. In his warning to a divided Puritan congregation, one Puritan preacher said, "The time will soon come when you, now so hotly contending with one another, will be very peaceable. Your bodies will lie quietly together in the same graveyard. When they see your corpses, others will ask, 'Is this the man who used to be so busy carrying out his designs? Now he's done. Now it doesn't concern him at all who gets his own way. We will hear his voice no more in our town meetings. He will not sit in reproach anymore or laugh at others. He's gone to appear before his judge to receive according to the conduct of his life.'" And the preacher went on and said, "The consideration of such things would have mighty effect among us if we did not put the day of our death so far away from us, if we all acted every day as not depending on any other day, we would be peaceable and quiet people." The Puritans were very cheerful people to be around. But the point is good and true. Contemplate your own death. Consider it near. Don't assume that tomorrow will come, because it may not for you. And this provides some perspective. Your losses in this life, your failures, your disappointments become less important. Your earthly pursuits, the things that you love, your pleasures, your ambitions, what will they be 100 years from now? Devoting yourself to them, fretting over them, chasing them is chasing the wind. Death comes to all. But the real question is, then what? Nothingness? That's what the atheist tells himself. And for us, that answer might seem a bit bleak, but it's a comfort to many. I'm free to live as I wish, no ultimate consequences. I just die, and it's all nothingness after that. Of course, others believe that there are consequences after death, but they are alterable or changeable consequences. Those who believe in reincarnation, for example, believe that when your body dies, your soul reattaches to some other kind of body. If you were really good, you'll be reborn into better circumstances. And if you were really bad, you'd be reborn into some kind of animal, maybe even an insect or a roach or a flea or something like that. But then you have if you're a good roach, you could be reborn into something else. Mormons say that non-Mormons, that's us, when we die, we will go to a place called the spirit prison, according to their teaching. And there, dead Mormon missionaries will come down and try to evangelize you and make you Mormons. And this time you can't close the blinds or lock the door. They're going to come to you. And if you listen to them and you believe the Mormon quote-unquote gospel, then it'll get better for you when Jesus returns. And if you don't, well, not so good. Even within the so-called Christian realm, there are some who say there's some second chance after you die. Rob Bell, who I wouldn't consider in the Christian realm, but he calls himself a Christian, Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, suggests that in the end, hell itself will be empty. There will never be a time when a person cannot repent, even after death. And God's love, he says, will bring, or he suggests anyway, will bring even the dead who are languishing in hell to repentance. And with all these ideas out there and all of these suggestions, how can anyone really know what happens? Here is where the Christian faith stands apart. We do not have any theories about death. Jesus was crucified, he died, he was buried, and then on the third day he rose from the dead, was seen by many witnesses, and his resurrection was evidenced by many proofs. We don't have theories, we have a person. His resurrection validated and vindicated all the claims that he made about himself as both God and man, about the scriptures, which, him being God, are his own words from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament, and his claims about death and what lies after. You need look no further than Christ and his breathed out words in the scriptures to know of death and its aftermath. And this morning, we begin with one of the key texts in all of Scripture dealing with that question. Verse 27, chapter 9 of Hebrews. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Let's stop there because we get the principle. Note the sequence. Death, then judgment. The word for judgment is crisis, I think if we wanted to anglicize it, and it refers less to a trial or a kind of examination of your life than it does to a verdict or a decision. You die and then verdict. No reincarnation, no purgation, no opportunity for reformation or repentance. Death, then comes verdict. Now there will, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, be a sort of trial or an examination. That's at the end of history. We're told this in Revelation chapter 20, that when Jesus returns, all the dead will be raised and summoned to him for an examination, for a trial. But what Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us, along with other very similar texts, is that you will know that final outcome, or the final outcome of that trial. You will know the verdict beforehand. In fact, immediately after you draw your last breath, you will know the verdict. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, Jesus tells a story, a parable. There's a rich man who lives his life in luxury and in pride, no repentance, no faith in Yahweh, but he's enjoying his life. Then there's a poor, sick man named Lazarus who daily languishes outside of the rich man's house at his gate with nothing to eat, and the dogs lick his sores. Both men die. Lazarus, his soul, is carried immediately to a place called Abraham's side. In Greek, Abraham's bosom, but that's strange, so we'll say Abraham's side. The New Testament refers to that place as with the Lord. The rich man's soul, by contrast, is immediately bound to a place called the place of torment. And Jesus, in that parable, says that neither man, neither Lazarus nor the rich man, can cross over to the other. The rich man can't repent. Lazarus can't find himself in the place of torment. Now, for both men, the final judgment has not yet come, and yet, at death, both men immediately know the verdict of that judgment. Now, when Christ returns, all the dead, those in torment, and those with the Lord, will be raised, souls rejoined to bodies, and all will be summoned, and all will be examined or tried, and we're told the standard by which we will be tried, or the evidence by which we will be tried, and that is, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, according to what they had done. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds, measured against God's requirement. And what is God's requirement? Be holy as I am holy. And if you are found unholy in any way, the wage or payment for sin, Paul tells us, is death. At this last judgment, those who are condemned will be thrown into the lake of fire. All those who had been in torment will then go to a place called the lake of fire. Now, is that a metaphor? Is there really a lake of fire? I don't know. But whatever it is, it doesn't sound like a good thing. Only those whose names are written in the book of life pass through that judgment. And they will live with Jesus forever on this earth that has been joined to heaven and made new. So there are two destinations for you, for everyone. Eternal life on the one hand, or an everlasting kind of death on the other. And your destination is sealed at the moment of your last breath. And so asking yourself today, toward which destination am I headed, is a very good and wise thing to do. And the answer to that question depends on yet another question. Who do you trust? In whom do you set your hope? In whom do you believe? Yourself? Do you think you're okay? Do you think you're better than most? And you may be. But that's not the standard. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is the standard that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Your life we measured by the standard of God's own character. And I can tell you right now, you will fall short. You will fall short. Your heart is known. Your thoughts are known. Your deeds and your words are known. Nothing, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, in all creation is hidden from His, God's sight. He sees everything. There's only one way for you. Seek mercy, not justice. God sent His Son. He lived a perfectly holy life on your behalf, in your place. Then He offered Himself up to death, taking your sins onto Himself. He became sin, enduring the full penalty for all you have done and all you will ever do. He embraced, in other words, to Himself, the verdict that by justice should be yours. He paid the wages of your sin, which is death. And death being the consequence of sin, Jesus having done or dealt with sin, death could not hold Him. And He rose on the third day. And right now, today, He makes promises. He makes the promise that whoever turns from himself or herself and trusts in Him and his work. Well, let me just use Jesus' words from John chapter 5. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Judgment here is the word crisis again, which is verdict. And what it means is that the one who entrusts himself or herself to Jesus never comes into the verdict that would otherwise be his or hers. Why not? Jesus himself has already been tried, sentenced, and punished in the place of all those who in this life seek refuge in him. Those who do are those whose names are written in that book of life that we already discussed. And I said at the very beginning that you will know the verdict for yourself immediately after death, but in reality, you can know before that, because listen to that promise again. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The moment you turn to Christ, at that moment, you pass from death to life. Those words are so certain. They are true. You can rest in them. When you come to faith, you have at that moment had the verdict for your life given to you. You have passed to life. This is why Paul exclaims before he even dies, because he knows where he stands. Paul exclaims in Philippians chapter 1, to live is Christ. That means as long as I'm here, I have Christ with me. That's wonderful. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's better, Paul says, for me to die than to be here. You may fear death. Most people do. I do. But for the Christian, death is gain. We've already seen our verdict played out on the cross, taken from us. And so for us, death is a good thing. Why not then, if you haven't ever, why not then today turn from yourself and trust in Jesus Christ? Why not do that? I don't understand. People don't. On the one hand, you have death. On the other hand, you have life. All you have to do is repent and turn to him. Now, consider how this truth, death first for men and women, and then the verdict, consider how this truth, this general truth, is being applied in verse 28 by the preacher of the book of Hebrews. It's a sermon. Verse 28. So, as is appointed for man to die once, then comes the verdict or the judgment. So, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, stop there. Do you see the analogy? Do you see what the author's doing here? Do you see the same two elements, death and verdict, from verse 27 brought into verse 28? Death and verdict or death and judgment come to man, and so Christ, having been offered once death to bear the sins, verdict of many. What's the point being made here? God became a man, a human being, to stand in the place of human beings as a kind of representative, embodying in his own person the many who believe. His death, the preacher is telling us here, his death was not merely his death. Jesus tasted death for his bride, for his people. You, Paul puts it this way, you were crucified with Christ on his cross. So now humans die once, and then there's that verdict, that one verdict. So also, Jesus died once as a man, not just as a man, as the man, and endured the verdict for all of his people. The preacher's language there in verse 28 alludes back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, where the prophet, God speaking to the prophet, says, he, this coming suffering servant, he poured out his soul to death He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. The author wants our minds to go back there to Isaiah 55. Note here also in verse 28 the emphasis on the word once. You see it? Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many. His one death encompassed the whole body of your verdict, of your judgment. Now, this would be important for the Jewish Christian person who'd be the first to hear the sermon. What then, the question would be, what then can the temple sacrifices do for you? The blood of bulls and goats shed over and over again, they are by this one death all rendered meaningless. But even for you and I, we asked the question last week, and we'll return to it because it's the same thing as here. What if you die as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, what if you die before you get the chance to confess your latest sins? What if you walk outside that door and, you know, a big boulder falls from the sky and crushes you immediately? What's going to happen? Are there sins then, since you haven't confessed, are there sins then hanging on out there that still need to be dealt with? No, that's the point. Jesus died once. Your sin in its totality has been put away. You are forever forgiven, forever clean in God's sight. But why then, you might ask, do Christians repent and confess? Well, by confession, you acknowledge that you're a sinner. By confession, you're assured again and again and again of the forgiveness that's given to you by Jesus' death. And as you return again and again to Christ in repentance, he weans you from sin's power and its pull in your heart. But repentance in no way ever regains for you salvation as if you had lost it through your sins. Think of it this way. When my kids disobey the rules of the house, which sometimes they do, when my kids disobey, they don't at that moment suddenly become not my kids. If, heaven forbid this ever happening, but a kid of mine were breaking the rules and, you know, maybe he or she died, I wouldn't strike the name Kennedy off the tombstone. It would still be my kid. Their repentance doesn't make them Kennedys again. In the same way, Jesus' blood was shed once for all time, once for all that you have done, and you are now a child of the Father, and no sin of yours can undo the work that Christ has done. If it were so, if today you could sin and die and there'd still be sins hanging out there that you needed to deal with, if Christ's work were not sufficient to cover all of your sins, then Jesus' one death would not be enough. Jesus' one death would not be enough. He would have to die again and again and again. That's the point that he's moving to now. If that one death had not taken away all of your sins, then that one death would not have been enough. And that's what he says. Here, he instead of that, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sins again, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. On the Day of the Atonement, the high priest, we've seen this before, carrying blood, the blood of a goat, enters the Holy of Holies, representing, embodying in his person all of Israel. And he enters trembling and afraid. It's the most dangerous place on earth. The Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. And so he's hidden and obscured in incense so God won't see him. And he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat, God's throne, for the people's sins. And what are the people doing while he's doing that? They're outside and they're waiting. They're waiting in suspense. Will he return? It wasn't a given. Will the sacrifice of our high priest be acceptable? Will God strike him dead? And when finally he did emerge, the smell of incense wafting behind him, the blood staining his vestments, they rejoiced because it meant that God had accepted the sacrifice. But they didn't rejoice for long because immediately their sins began mounting up again, and the sacrifices continued, and they had to grind on and on and on. Why? Because the high priests offered animals. Animals, just think about the comparison between animals and men and women. Animals do not die once and then face judgment, do they? Men and women are the only creatures under heaven that die once and then face judgment. Animals just die, but they're not judged. How then can animals endure judgment for men and women? They can't. But we have a man. We have a God-man, a high priest who offered himself once for all, who endured the verdict once to put away sin forever. And how do we know that Jesus' offering of himself was acceptable before the Father? How do we know that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he, like the earthly high priest, didn't have the possibility of being struck down? We know that because before he ascended into heaven, God raised him up from the dead. Sin leads to death. Where sin is no more, there is no more death. And God raised him up to show us that his offering had been acceptable. And then the Father received him into the heavenly tabernacle. And there he remains. And we know he doesn't flee. He stays. He's not hidden behind incense. He appears before the Father face to face. In fact, he's seated at the Father's right hand, bringing you and me into perfect fellowship. That is communion with the Father. We are in fact seated with him. And by his blood, he has made us tabernacles of the Holy Spirit. Now this is why death should hold, and I know it does, should hold no fear for us. You and I as believers already live with the Father. This is why we await Christ's coming in eager expectation and not in dread. I remember I knew that Christ was coming back, or I heard about it in church growing up. I heard that he was coming back, but it didn't fill me with eager anticipation. It filled me with a kind of dread, the idea that he possibly could, especially when I would put myself in certain circumstances and I would think to myself, oh goodness, I hope he doesn't come back now. This would be a really bad time for him to come back. But consider our present circumstance as believers. For you, for the Christian, he's already here. He dwells in your heart, and you are not destroyed. You are seated spiritually in Christ at the Father's right hand, and you are not destroyed. That's why we need not fear his appearing. That's why we can have only eager expectation, because we've already been made acceptable through Jesus Christ. And we know he's not coming again to judge us. We've already been judged. We know he's not coming again to die again, to take care of some extra sins. He's died once, and his offering has been acceptable. Instead, he's coming to save us. Now, you're already saved from sin's eternal consequences, but you still struggle with your passions, and the world still stands against you, and Satan and his demons still tempt you, and your body is still dying and graying and sagging. But these things are what he will one day rescue you from. Now just imagine that for a minute. Imagine in your own heart never having any kind of bitterness or anger or lust. Never having unforgiveness just burning in there. Just being free from the hunger of addiction. Free from sorrow, strife, or anxiety. Weariness, illness, death. When our high priest emerges from the true tabernacle, these will be yours. Because by his one death, he's put away all your sins. And so now there is only life in increasing measure. Chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, stop right there. The law refers there to the law regulating the old covenant priesthood and sacrifices and tabernacles. The word shadow is actually the word skion. Here's what it means. A painter often sketches an outline of his work before he paints it. It does it in chalk or something. And with the outline, you can see the basic form that the work will take, but you don't get the fullness of the painting. Now, Greeks called that sketch a skion. The law, we're told here, sketches out. It's the sketch of Christ's priesthood, Christ's sacrifice, and the true tabernacle into which he enters. He is, we're told, the true form. The word for true form is icon. We have a copier called icon, but icon doesn't mean copy. It's the fullness of a thing, the substance of a thing. The sketch is the skion, that the painting is the icon. And the idea of shadow captures the whole concept really well here. My shadow is my outline, but try to grab onto it. Try to speak to my shadow. Try to hear from my shadow. You can't. It's just my shadow. It looks like me, sort of, but it's not me. It can't talk, it can't hear, it can't hold or be held. And in the same way, the law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Again, try to grab my shadow and you'll only grab the air. It's nothing in itself. Likewise, the sacrifices of the tabernacle, the sacrifices of the temple, accomplish nothing in themselves. They depict Christ. Now, yes, as we've said many times, God forgave those who offered the old covenant sacrifices in faith, but not because of those old covenant sacrifices. He forgave them because of Christ, the coming sacrifice. Those sacrifices themselves made no one, we're told here, perfect. The word there is teleos. It means complete. What is it to be perfect? God made human beings for full, perfect communion, fellowship with himself. No sin, no condemnation. To love him with the fullness of your being and to live with him forever. The author is telling us here these sacrifices could never produce that perfection. How do we know? Well, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. Now remember, consciousness for us just means the awareness of being, conscience for us means the awareness of being guilty. Here, the word conscience refers both to your awareness of your sinfulness and to your actual guilt, your actual sinfulness. The point here is that God commanded the sacrifices to be repeated so that sinners under that old covenant would be aware of their sinfulness, would be reminded of their sinfulness over and over and over and over again. If those sacrifices, by contrast, had actually removed the sinner's sinfulness, there'd only one need to be one sacrifice, and you wouldn't need to keep reminding people about it. And that's what he goes on to say, verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Why? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now just imagine, under the old covenant, you sin, you keep the law, you bring your sacrificial goat or your sacrificial lamb or whatever it might be to the tabernacle. The priest takes it, slits its throat, kills it, splashes the blood up against the altar. You leave and you sin more. And so you bring more sacrifices and more blood year after year, month after month, day after day. Now you know God has promised to forgive those who turn to him. That promise was there in the Old Testament too. But you just consider the sacrifices that you have to keep giving and all the blood that keeps flowing. And your sins, because of these sacrifices, are continually before your face. You're continually being reminded of them. And so you know that through these sacrifices, you know these animals can't be the way that God forgives sin. But now consider. Christ died once. Christ died once. And I challenge you, search the New Testament. Read the whole thing. I hope you have. If you haven't, read the whole thing. God never commands any other sacrifice. Nor does he command any representation, any reoffering of Jesus' sacrifice. God establishes in the new covenant, under the new covenant, no continual reminder of your sins as there was under the old covenant. And yet he has established a reminder, hasn't he? Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We've been given a reminder, remembrance. But our reminder is not of our sins, but of his one past sacrifice once offered. You don't remember your sins, you remember his sacrifice. You don't remember his sins, but you remember his putting your sins away. That's why Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Under the old covenant, there's only reminder of your sins all the time, every day, every month, every week, every year. Reminder, reminder, you're in your sins. Now, there's only one reminder, the reminder of your sin bearer who took your sins away. In place of a repeated sacrifice, what does God give you? God gives you a meal. You don't need to remember your sins under the new covenant because there's nothing left to be reminded of. They're gone. Were that not so, God would set before your eyes. It would have to be there in the new covenant somewhere. If God had not taken every single one of your sins, loaded them onto the back of Christ, and done away with them there, if that were not so, he would have to set before your eyes somehow in the new covenant a perpetual sacrifice, a perpetual spilling of blood, a perpetual ongoing death. Instead, think about it. He sets before your eyes a table. And a cup, and a loaf, an empty cross, and an empty tomb. He sets his spirit in your heart, and he set your priest on his throne. And so you can have assurance, my sins are gone. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but it's gone. The consequences have been taken. My heart's been cleansed. My conscience can be clear. He's taken those things away. That doesn't matter if your conscience really is clear, because I know our feelings are horrible guides for reality. But the truth is, because he has not come back and died over and over and over and over again, you can rest in his one death. That's the point. We're going to stop here, and we'll pick up in verse 5 next week. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you.